Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Jesus, who is the Word made flesh and who is the light of the world. And we thank you for your light and for your Word that shines upon our lives. And indeed, continue to illumine the truth to us and show us our sin and show us our weakness and direct us in faith. We pray that your Spirit would so instruct us this morning by your Word and by your light, that we might see, that we might understand. Indeed, Father, do these things for us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, our study of the liturgy will come to a close, and we will consider a few more of the elements that come under the peace offering portion of the service. And as a result of our study of the past weeks, I trust that we are able to better articulate why we do what we do each and every Lord's Day, that we have a grasp of the sacrificial pattern and progression as found in Leviticus 9, that the way in which the liturgy shapes and molds us, and that we really do learn to think, move, and have our being as a result of being before the throne of grace every Sunday. This morning we will give consideration to the preface, Sanctus and the benediction, and the psalms and hymns connected to this final portion of the service. Now, the preface, which you can see quite plainly in the liturgy, and you might want to turn there for reference sake, the preface is the responsive reading that comes before the Sanctus. And what the preface and Sanctus provide is a glorious introduction into the supper itself. Some of the benefit of this is to steer us away from becoming introspective and individual in our partaking of the supper, and to continue to direct our focus on the corporate nature of what we are doing, all the while being pervaded with thanksgiving. The words build anticipation for the meal and set our hearts and minds in a joyful frame. So what is the substance of those words? What are we saying? Well, it begins with a Trinitarian blessing taken from 2 Corinthians 13:14, and then the statement, holy things for holy people, is spoken. The Latin phrase for this is the Sancta Sanctus, and is found in ancient Eastern liturgies. And it serves two purposes. First, it acts as an invitation to the table. As those who have been made holy by Christ, we have access to this holy meal. And second, it also acts as a reminder and warning that holiness of life is essential for participation in the meal. As we've stressed in the past, worship is primarily for believers and not unbelievers, and this is even more so the case with the supper. These are set apart things for a set apart people. And then note the response. The gifts of God for the people of God is fundamentally a statement of thanksgiving. The supper comes from God's graciousness and goodness to His people. Its provision comes by His sheer mercy. They are His gifts. They are not something earned or generated for or by us. No, they are tokens of God's kindness and love to us. And then note the next statement, the peace of the Lord be with you. In Latin, this is referred to as the pax or pox, which means peace, and at times has been associated with what the New Testament calls the kiss of peace. This isn't the only place it can appear in the liturgy. It can also be very appropriately placed in relation to the declaration of absolution as well. Luther said of the pax in relation to the gospel, it is the voice of the gospel announcing the forgiveness of sins, the only and most worthy preparation for the Lord's table. Hence, I wish it announced with face toward the people, as the bishops were accustomed to do. You know, and think about the biblical precedent there is for announcing peace. Consider our text this morning from John 20. Jesus appears to the gathered disciples, and what's the first thing he says to them? Peace to you. And then after showing the disciples his hands inside, and they respond with gladness, he says again, peace to you. When Jesus meets them again a week later, in the whole scene with Thomas, he says the same. Christ has brought peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And recall what was announced at his birth, that his coming and kingly reign will result in peace. The birth accounts talk about it. Our Christmas hymns and carols reflect this. The beginning and ending of Jesus' earthly ministry is marked by a declaration of peace. So it's very appropriate to announce, to declare peace at this meal of peace, which even further reflects the pattern of the sacrifice of peace as found in Leviticus. But there's also instruction for us regarding peace on a horizontal level as well, isn't there? You know, for this to be a meal of peace, we need to be at peace with one another, don't we? You know, consider Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 about being reconciled with your brother, or even Paul's instruction to the Corinthians about their approach to the table. The basic principles of those texts overlap here with the necessity for peace at this table. And really, all we have to do is take a regular meal for our analogy. You know, imagine if you just had a row with your spouse right before dinner, and you don't reconcile before you sit down to eat. Or imagine you've just had an argument with one of your children or your parents or a sibling right before dinner. Of course, all of this is imaginary, and will test your imaginations to think about. But what's the atmosphere at the table going to be like? Is it going to be pleasant? Is it going to be relaxed as the meal should be? Probably not. And the same is true at the Lord's table. There needs to be peace among the saints as well so that we might enjoy this meal with our Savior. So if there's a matter that has caused you to be out of fellowship with a brother or sister in the Lord, and remember, parents, your children are also your brothers and sisters in the Lord, and children, remember that your parents are also brothers and sisters in the Lord, then you need to be sure to seek reconciliation before communing at the Lord's table, and really before you come into worship. So if there's an issue that arises, even on the way to church, which I'm sure has never happened to any of us, then quickly seek reconciliation. And if you don't have time to talk about the matter in detail, that's okay. You can do that later. But at least be reconciled enough so that you're moving toward peace, knowing that the matter is initially resolved. And you have every confidence that it will be resolved later when you speak to it in more detail. Well, the next portion of the preface once again focuses on thanksgiving, which is then further expanded in what the pastor says before the Sanctus is sung. Again, the tone of thanksgiving carries into the proclamation of who we are participating with and where we are participating in our thanksgiving. We find here a declaration of the heavenly access that we have in Christ, where worship takes place, and where we enjoy the meal that we are about to partake of. The language that is used here of the angels and archangels, of all the company of heaven, is imagery we find in Hebrews 12 and John's Revelation, which speak to the context of new covenant worship taking place in heaven. Now, related to this, a Eucharist is a very traditional term for the supper. The word simply means thanksgiving, which you may already know. But the whole meal is marked by thanksgiving. And remember, Jesus gave thanks before the bread and the wine. Historically, a great prayer of thanksgiving was offered before the supper to set the right tone for its celebration. And so in our worship, what we declare before the supper is thoroughly immersed in thanksgiving. And of course, this teaches us gratitude not only for the bread and the wine, but even to be grateful in all of life, even for the trials that the Lord brings to us. And this speaks directly to what we need to be careful of if what we do, and often enough what we even need to watch out for, doesn't it? You know, in our abundance, in our wealth, in having so many blessings, the tendency is to become ungrateful, to be discontent or to complain. And one practical help against that is to practice being thankful again and again in the liturgy. I know this is something we've talked about a lot, but parents, when you're training your children, isn't one of the most important lessons for them to learn is to be grateful, to be content with what they have. It isn't something that naturally comes to children, and perhaps many of us adults run a close second and not naturally being content. And as Christians living in America, we ought to be especially aware of this, since we live in a society that tells us that it's really, that is good, that's almost a virtue to be constantly dissatisfied and to always want more. And it's small wonder that the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs' book, is entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. You know, we need the weekly practice of giving thanks so that the Lord might continue to cultivate gratitude in us and make us a people of thanksgiving. I can't recall, quite recall where I heard this comparison. It might have been from Rich Bledsoe, but someone once made the observation of how people living in impoverished countries or third world countries generally seem to be smiling and happy, while those of us living in the West seem more to be constantly unhappy or disgruntled in the midst of our relative wealth. Yeah, take some time to think about that. Examine your own heart about it. And ask yourself if you're pretty much in a constant state of discontent or if you're cultivating a life that overflows with thankfulness. One other quick note, and as you've undoubtedly noticed, the language of the preface will change somewhat to fit various seasons of the year and for the sake of variety, which can be helpful, but the basic elements are typically there. And further proof and reason for including the preface in the liturgy is that we find the preface being used in the ancient liturgies and was formalized by 400 at the latest. So there's sound historical precedent for including it in our worship. You know, this has been around a long time. Well, that brings us to the Sanctus itself. The word Sanctus is Latin for holy, and we are right to think about the words sanctification or sanctuary as they are derived from it. And like the preface, the Sanctus has been present for centuries as well and is found in some of the earliest liturgies, the liturgies of St. James and St. Mark, to name a few. There are a number of different versions of the Sanctus, all of which serve their purposes during different times of the liturgical year. Now, the Sanctus is based on the language that we read in Isaiah 6:3 when the prophet has his vision of the Lord in heaven and the seraphim declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." A number of versions include Psalm 118:26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as well as Matthew 21:9, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest.'" As one scholar has written, notice the theology of the Sanctus that results when these are combined. By linking the words of an Old Testament prophetic text with words from the Psalter spoken to Christ in the Gospels, the Sanctus bears eloquent witness to the unity of Scripture. The Isaiah passage is taken from the account of the prophet's commissioning as he is called into his office by means of an awful, overwhelming vision of God's holiness. The second passage originates in the Psalter, but was also used at Jesus' triumphal entry as he rode into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey just days before his sacrificial death. By juxtaposing these passages, this version of the Sanctus gives us an amazing portrayal of God. He is both high and exalted, filling the earth with glory, and yet at the same time humbly serving his people who will reject and crucify him. Thus, the Sanctus encompasses the whole of the gospel, both God's glory and God's grace, both God's holiness and God's humility. Now, think about what this indicates to us, and how this leads into the Lord's Supper. God has served us through His Word. Now He serves us at His table. We are to approach the meal with praise on our lips and gratitude in our hearts. We are to come knowing we are at peace with our fellow Christians. We are to come hungry, ready to receive the body and blood of our Lord with open hand faith. The open hand of faith. The combination of Isaiah 6 and Matthew 21 shows that God is holy and lifted up, and yet He humbles Himself to come to us in the common elements of bread and wine. And even more, the Sanctus is part of a glorious, exalted celebration. See, in this hymn, we boldly put the words of heaven on our lips. We join with the sinless angels and the spirits of just men, made perfect in singing, "Holy, holy, holy." We are participating in the heavenly liturgy witnessed by the Apostle John, as we find in Revelation 4. The Sanctus accents our great privilege as members of the New Covenant. Access to the most holy place has now been granted to us through the crucified flesh of Christ. Consider that for just a moment, we become part of the unceasing worship of heaven. Singing this hymn reminds us that at the Lord's table we are feasting in the heavenly sanctuary and receiving a foretaste of the promised eschatological banquet. And again, there's significant historical evidence for the use of the Sanctus in worship. Several very early church fathers, such as Clement of Rome, who died about 104, Tertullian, who died about 220, Origen, who died in 254, Serapion in 360, and Athanasius in 373, Cyril of Jerusalem, who died in 373, and John Chrysostom, who died in 407, they all make reference to it. There are some who even contend that the Sanctus is apostolic in origin, desiring congregations to participate in the divine service. And with its use so early on, it might not be that much of a stretch to reach that conclusion. Charlemagne commanded it to be sung both by clergy and laity in 789, and even during the corruption of worship that took place in the medieval period, this was one way the people still participated in worship. What's more, at the Reformation, the Sanctus, along with the entire preface, was fully restored in most Protestant prayer books and liturgies. And today, the Sanctus is perhaps the most widely used liturgical text in all branches of the church, East and West. Now, when you stop and think about it, that's quite astounding. You know, consider all of the divisions that exist in the church between East and West, and Roman Catholic and Protestant and so forth, and yet there's this liturgical common denominator between them. There's an aspect of the liturgy that we should cherish, be deeply thankful to have available to us, especially considering its enduring roots and application in the life of the church. Well, I trust you now have a better sense of the preface and Sanctus, and before we consider the benediction, just a quick word about the psalms or hymns that we sing during communion and before the benediction. Now, maybe you've wondered why sing a psalm or hymn during the distribution of the elements. Well, the answer is basically it's to further reinforce the corporate, the community nature of the meal. In other churches, particularly of the Reformed and Presbyterian persuasions, you know, what's been your past experiences at the Lord's Supper? Well, probably it was very quiet. Maybe some piano or organ music was played in the background, but it was likely very solemn. And even more likely was a time to turn inward, a time for self-reflection, perhaps even a time for for silent confession of sin. But what's wrong with that? See, that's not the model of the covenantal meals in the Bible. That doesn't promote the atmosphere of feasting that we find displayed for us in Scripture. The supper is a time for us to be rejoicing and thankful, not subdued and dour. Furthermore, you've already confessed your sins earlier in the liturgy, and the supper is not the time for that. And if you need to confess your sins silently, do that at home before coming to worship. Again, that's not the point at the Lord's Supper. Now, perhaps you object to say, well, what about Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians to examine themselves? Well, without going into great lengths this morning, having done so on a number of occasions already, Paul isn't telling them to look inwardly to examine if they are worthy to come to the table or not through some internal subjective standard. But he's telling these Corinthian believers who are rife with divisions to examine whether or not they are recognizing the whole church, the whole body of believers in the Corinthian church. In other words, what was their behavior toward their fellow believers? Was it one of showing deference and making sure everyone had something to eat and drink? Or was it one of greed and self-centeredness and condescension? See, that's basically what Paul is getting at in that passage. So we sing to keep the corporate nature of the supper before us, and it's for you to participate in that. And I know I've mentioned this at least on one other occasion, but I think we need to feel free to talk to one another during the supper as well. We should look at one another while we eat and treat it as much as a typical meal as possible. Now, I realize this is still a special meal, and I don't want to downplay it, but I think that we've missed the mark in how we've made it special. You know, can you imagine Jesus and the disciples not talking during the Last Supper? Can you imagine the Jews not talking during the Passover celebrations? Or when they were partaking of the peace offering? Can you imagine not talking during Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner? To suggest the thing is almost absurd. Well, if those meals are a reflection of this meal, then shouldn't that naturally teach us? We should be conversing with one another here as well. Now, imagine having a rule at your dinner table every evening that no talking is allowed except to ask for more food or to be excused. That, you know, sounds preposterous, doesn't it? Would your meals be very enjoyable? Well, then why do we think the Lord's table is so different? Now, sure, this will take some practice and getting used to, but we need to remember that we're participating in a meal with our Heavenly Father and our elder brother, and a familial atmosphere is appropriate. Now, invariably, it will take some getting used to, but don't hesitate to look around a little bit while you're eating and drinking, and smile and look like you're happy to be here. And if the distribution of the elements takes longer than the singing, don't be afraid to talk to one another a little bit. You know, if your children start to talk, don't feel compelled to shush them. It's okay. Now, I'm not saying that you need to start talking about all of yesterday's football games or something like that, but silence at a meal is more unnatural than conversation. You know, especially parents with young children. Talk to your children about what they're doing, what the bread represents, what the wine represents. Look at your spouse and smile. Look at your children and smile. Maybe give them a wink. If you catch someone's eye, at least smile at them. This should be our time of greatest rejoicing as we celebrate the weekly feast of our King. Well, as to the hymn that we sing after the supper, it's patterned in the fact that Jesus and the disciples sang a psalm after their eating of the supper and then departed. So that's our pattern too. Some might put a hymn after the benediction. That's fine. It's basically the same in principle. It's certainly good for us to leave the Lord's presence singing His praise every bit as much as it is appropriate and fitting to enter His presence with praise and thanksgiving. Now, we are responding in song for the provision of God's gracious gifts at His table. Well, that brings us to the benediction. And let's go back again to our text in John for just a moment. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so now I send you." How did the Father send the Son? We sent Him from heaven to earth. And what did He send Christ to do? To do the Father's will, which was Jesus' greatest delight. And what did that entail? Well, as Paul tells the Colossians, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of His cross." And Jesus now says that just as the Father sent Him from heaven to earth for His purposes, so He's sending His disciples, and by good and necessary consequence, the church, to do the same. And what does that mean? That the church is sent to continue and to complete Jesus' mission, a mission that wholly defines the nature of the church as a body of men and women sent into the public life of the world to be the bearer of that peace which Christ has wrought by the blood of the cross. We are sent to serve the world declaring a message of peace. And consider again the context of worship. Where do we worship? In heaven. So there's a real sense in which we are sent from heaven, even as Christ was, for the sake of the world. We are sent with the blessing of God to this end. We are commissioned to go and disciple the nations. We've come to this time of renewal and refreshment, this time of communion, but we can't stay here, at least not yet. So the Lord sends us out on our way again. Having been gathered together, we are then dispersed. We experience the joy of heaven, but our burden for the world remains. Therefore, strengthened for service and mission by the divine bread, we go forth. God commissions His people to this end, and He blesses them. He places His name on them. Listen again to the benediction that we find in the Lord's instruction to Aaron and his sons in Numbers chapter 6. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put My name on the children of Israel and bless them.'" So what's happening in the benediction? What does it do? The benediction is a conferring of your identity. The Lord wants you to be assured of His presence, of His peace, and of His promises as you leave His special presence to return to the world. He wants the church to have, as it were, His name on them, all around them as their confidence. We bear Christ's name to the world, even as we are called Christians. And this fact is all the more impressed upon us at the benediction from Christ. Christ's minister. Now, we receive the name of Christian at our baptism, to be sure. But here, at the benediction, is another instance of that taking place. You get this weekly reminder of who you are and who you are called to be. You know, and please don't think of the benediction as the signal that the service is almost over and it's time to collect things or whatever. No, the benediction is a powerful part of the service, a powerful and exhilarating ritual to receive by faith. A good friend of mine once mentioned that, on one occasion he mentioned that sometimes the benediction ends up being the most meaningful part of the service to him. You know, we shouldn't take it for granted. God is placing His name on you. He's restating your identity and sending you off in peace to proclaim peace. You know, even more, consider the profound example Jesus Himself gives. According to Luke 24:50, Jesus' final recorded act was a blessing pronounced upon His disciples. He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. That was the last thing He did for His disciples. He blessed them. And to state the obvious, Jesus' example in Luke 24 is why I raise my hands to bless you and pronounce the benediction. That's what Jesus did. And also bear in mind that the benediction is not a prayer. It's a declaration from God. It's a performative utterance. So you shouldn't have your head bowed, but rather look up. Look up toward the pastor. As if to receive from God what He's seeking to give you. Neither should you close your eyes, no, look up and even raise your hands in a receiving posture so that your body says, as does your faith, I am receiving God's name, the blessing from heaven that I might live in confidence in this world. There are some who even advocate kneeling on one knee as a knight would before a king to receive God's blessing. That's fine too. Standing is also quite appropriate. But again, understand the importance of the Lord placing His name upon you as He sends you forth with His blessing. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, after Peter's first battle in which he slew the wolf Fenris Ulf, Aslan reminded Peter to clean the blood off his sword. Having done so, Aslan said, "Hand it to me and kneel, son of Adam." And when Peter had done so, he struck him with the flat of the blade and said, "Rise up, Sir Peter, Fenris Bane." The Aslan gave Peter a new name, a new identity. And the benediction serves as our weekly reminder of our name in Christ and the mission He has given us. See, you should think of yourselves, every one of you, as a knight in the Lord's army who's been called to battle. And each of you has been given the name Serpent Crusher or Dragon's Bane. See Romans 16:20. You have received your marching orders and the necessary provisions for the mission. And in acknowledgement and acceptance of them, you loudly proclaim, you loudly sing, Amen. Lord, so be it as you have declared. I will go forth to the fight. I will go forth seeking and proclaiming peace. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word, for its instruction to our hearts and lives, and for your great and precious promises that are yes and amen in Christ. And we give you thanks for your patient work in our lives by the Holy Spirit and by the means of grace, as you continue to make us more and more like Christ. May your service to us this day continue to teach us to have thankful hearts for the peace we have with you because of Christ and the peace we enjoy with one another. And may we have a new sense of your sending us forth to proclaim that same peace to the world. Direct our faith to these truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.